sure we've all heard the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And what that often means to those saying it is, you see it, I don't. Good for you. I choose to see it somewhere else. Ultimately, that means there are no standards. Beauty is subjective. And as long as we find something for ourselves that's beautiful, then we can say there's beauty in the world. But if everything is that subjective, and everybody sees it a little bit differently, what happens when you're one of those, maybe even in just a time or period of life, who doesn't see it anywhere? I don't see anything beautiful. Does that mean beauty has disappeared for me? When a Christian comes to that point, if they fall into this manner of thinking, where beauty is all subjective and it's just about what you see, what happens when God leads me into a dark valley where I'm not able to see very much? And what happens if that valley's really long? So that I don't even see a glimmer. I don't even see the faint light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And there's no reversal in my darkness. And everything I see seems to be ugly. Is there beauty? People search for beauty in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places. Some go to extremely inappropriate places, and descriptions that actually become evidence of the ugliness of sin. And yet, as Christians, we ought to be able to stand back and say, there is beauty in this world. There's appropriate places where beauty can be seen, and it's not subjective. It's beautiful. You might think of places where that is or can be. You might find beauty in some music or some art or throughout creation. Right? You might look into the depth of the sky and recognize there's a beauty here that's indescribable. Or maybe you have a newborn in your family. Right? And the small perfectness of a newborn's fingers is beautiful. Whatever evidence we see of beauty in this world is just that. It's evidence. It's not the definition or full description of beauty. It's evidence. It's pointers. It's all signage towards a greater beauty. The beauty that we want to recognize this morning. The beauty of the Lord. If we believe there is such a thing, it's not subjective. The beauty of the Lord is real. I want to think first about what the beauty of the Lord is. And if you open your Bibles to Psalm 27, we receive some clues from the context of the text. What is the beauty of the Lord? As the psalmist is stating this reality, well, let's ask some questions of this psalm. Where does the psalmist expect to see this beauty? If you look at verse 4, it's in the context of dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. There he would see the beauty of the Lord. Now, does that mean that as the psalmist would go into the temple, a church. It would be the beauty of architecture that would overwhelm him. It's a Psalm of David. The temple in Jerusalem is not built yet. I know the word temple is used in the Psalm, but it's used in the sense that the heavenly king has a home. It's not the splendid architecture of Solomon's temple. So the beauty is not the physical building. But what about the context of the rest of the psalm? There seems to be so many negative things. You might say there's evidences of ugliness, even wickedness, armies, being orphaned, false witnesses. How does this help us understand beauty? Right? It seems to be pointing at the opposite. But that's exactly it. You put together the difficulty around David and his desire to inquire in the house of the Lord, and you have your clue as to what this beauty is. This beauty is not about escape. It's not about escaping the difficulties of life. It's not about, oh, I like this. It's not a place to hide. It's in spite of all this darkness, beauty is the delightfulness of God. Beauty is the delightfulness of God. Put that into the context of the chapter. The psalmist begins, "The Lord's my light. The Lord's the strength of my life." The light is joy and perfection. The salvation's deliverance. The strength is sturdiness. But I see all these things perfected in God, the Lord. And it's not just abstract light and abstract deliverance and sturdiness. No, it's real. There's an element of it happening. Verse 5, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his hiding place. In the secret place of his tabernacle, his tent, he shall hide me." Again, it's not to escape life, but it's to find the delightfulness of protection. So what is the beauty of the Lord? The lovely, surprising safety of his presence. The delightfulness of his protecting hands. And this becomes what I understand as beauty. This is what I need to see as beautiful. The presence of the Lord in my life is lovely. It's more encouraging than people can imagine. Moses experienced this in Exodus 33, 34. Right? He climbed the mountain to receive the law, mountain that God had surrounded with a cloud. And what did Moses see there? If you remember some of the context, God had said, "No man can see God's face and live." And God turned Moses around and covered Moses with his hand so that Moses only saw his back. And yet, Moses, as he came down from that mountain, was shining so much so that Aaron couldn't even look at him. And Moses had to put a veil on. And the point is, as it were, Moses saw and lived. David can admire the Lord and not be afraid. It's not that David sees everything perfectly either. But the more he sees, the more he recognizes that's admirable. Not because God's changing, but his sight is changing. His perspective is changing. It's as if his eyes are being trained to see it more, to see it better, to see it in proper perspective. This beauty of the Lord, this delightfulness of the work of the Lord is all around us. There's things he's left in creation that we would see. Not just to say, oh, that's a beautiful orchid. But the delicate nature of that orchid reminds me of the work of the Lord. I don't want to go through creation and draw some of these connections, but the pillowy clouds, the giant redwoods, the white-capped waves, the sparkle of the tiniest crystals, the warmth of a flame. These are all pointers, signs to, yes, beautiful things, but they're not the definition of beauty. They're pointing to a Creator who appreciates the delicate and the surprising and the artistic and the sturdy and the tiny and the ever-changing things. And He's left them in this world so that we would be able to look at them and say, yes, He's near, He's close, He sees. But all these things are signposts to this greater beauty. If I admire an orchid, why can't I admire the Creator of orchids? And you see, the beauty of the Creator then is all these signs that He's left are pointing to a greater beauty. And you might recognize a few of the little signs. But are you recognizing the greater? That's still maybe beyond full comprehension, but you're starting to see this is the beautiful work of the Lord. Because you can't just read about it in a words only book and appreciate its full beauty. Yes, you might be able to picture it, but it's when you're struck, put in awe, that you start to realize this is the beauty that the Creator has left so that we would understand what it's pointing to. And you see, all the darkness of this world doesn't have to be removed then for you to see that. It was after Job's losses and his friend's rebuke and his own despair and the Lord's correction of everybody sitting around that circle, that Job answered the Lord and said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And it's with that I want us not to just think that there is beauty, but what is it to see the beauty of the Lord? Right? Why does David say, this is what I want to behold, this is what I want to see more of? At its very basic, behold is to recognize, to see, and then to contemplate. Right? It's not just having something cross our vision. It's having something cross our vision and then our eyes go back to it and we just, as it were, stare and think about that thing. And why then does the psalmist want to behold this beauty of the Lord, the delightfulness of the Lord? Well, David had sights of this in the past. Verse 2. When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. I saw something there. And then there's present sights of these truths. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. The enemies are still there, as it were, the negative is still there, and not just in front of him, no, it's all around him. He, as it were, goes to work and it's there. He comes home and it's there. He goes to another country and it's there. And yet, what does he see? glimmers of the Lord and His work. So that He says, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing praises. And you see, why do we gather then as a church? Why do we walk into this building? Yes, to behold the work of the Lord. Glimmers, maybe. But this is what the church does. It comes together and it points each other towards the work of the Lord. It beholds the revelation of the spiritual truths of God. And it's not just that one person sees it. No, one person might see it, but they want others to see it. And they're pointing the finger. You need to see what God's done. What He can do. What He's doing. Don't you see it? Prophet Elisha woke up one morning to discover the city was surrounded by horses and chariots. Great army, enemy soldiers. And his servant woke up too and was afraid. And the question really was, oh, Elisha, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And as someone who saw more, Elisha answered, do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so often we're like his young servant and we respond, but I don't see it. I don't see anything. I'm afraid. And you should be afraid too. We read in 2 Kings, Elisha prayed, Lord, I pray, open the eyes of my servant that he might see. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. God's chariots. Chariots that, in a sense, had just carried Elijah into heaven. And when that is seen, and when those dots are connected, as it were, the sight of what God is doing and what God can do is enough in the moment. And it is an expression of exuberant faith. See the beauty of the Lord. See what God is doing. And it's that faith that guides then. But it's not just faith for Elisha and his servant or David. It needs to become personal. You notice how personal the psalm is. Right? He shall hide me. He shall set me high. And even as the second part of the psalm turns to petition, it's still personal. Lord, you've been my help. Do not leave me, O God of my salvation. The Lord will take care of me. Teach me. You see, the beauty of the Lord, again, isn't just an abstract theological thing that exists out there. No, it needs to become personal. This is, for me, the heart, the lifeblood of the gospel. The work that God is doing can also be for me. And yes, we might catch glimpses, obscure glances of it every now and then. But this is the song of faith for me. Job expressed it this way, despite all his friends' comments to the contrary. I know that my Redeemer lives and He shall stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. You know Job's conclusion to that thought? Isn't just this, as it were, rebuke of his friend's faith, but it's an expression of his personal desire. How my heart yearns within me for that sight, that reality. You see, when we understand that there is beauty in the Lord and that we can behold it, we can see it, it creates anticipation. Right? Faith should lead to expectation, anticipation. Adam and Eve received the promise of the serpent crusher. They saw God reversing the curse and they thought it would happen almost immediately. Job had layers of skin, as it were, peel off, and he saw the new skin coming in underneath, and he believed, "In my flesh I will see God." David saw his enemies fall. And he saw God taking care of him. And he wanted complete deliverance. Hezekiah saw 6 years added to his life. But what did he really see? He saw God allowing him to return to worship, and he committed himself to ultimate surrender. Mary and Martha saw Jesus raise their brother from the grave. But what did they really see? Resurrection power, not just for one man, but for all humanity, including themselves. You see, saints see the signs, they see the smaller things, but they also understand it's pointing towards the greater things, and they anticipate, they desire those greater things. Which brings us back to the question, if you don't see the small things, how can you believe and anticipate the greater things? You don't see glimmers of the Lord's beauty here. How can you anticipate glory? But you see, the saint sees the smaller thing, maybe the tiny glimmer, but he anticipates the greater, and he wants the greater. He wants to see it for himself. This is the saint's heart pulse then, isn't it? I see a little. I want to see more, Lord. See a little bit of your beauty. I pray that the beauty of the Lord would be upon us, establishing, fixing, readying, clarifying our work. It's not just a reality that the beauty of the Lord is out there. And it's not just a reality that people can see it. It needs to become your desire. Because that's really what David's expression is getting at. One thing I've desired. One thing I will seek after. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. More. Other people can have their one thing they want to look at. This is mine. A desire to see the beauty of the Lord. Right, parents, this is why you take your children to church regularly, consistently. Because this is where they begin to learn to see that, A, there is beauty and it can be seen. And you want them to see it too. And the fact that God allows us to come to His house to worship, to open His Word together, to hear the life story of the saints, as it were, should help us realize God is giving us life and opportunity so that we would serve Him. See Him and serve Him. It's like David says in the psalm, "You said, 'Seek my face.' My heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" And this is the desire then to go to God, to ask to see Him, to realize He calls you to see Him, to say to Him, "Lord, I'm seeking You. I desire to see Your beauty." And I don't want it to be abstract. I don't want it to be in a theological textbook. I want it to be personal in my life so that even if a whole army would camp against me, and even if I would be stuck in the middle of a war, I will be confident in this: the beauty of the Lord can be seen. Regardless of what's going on, I desire to see the beauty of the Lord in this dark world. Now, it's true you might struggle, but that's faith. I would have lost heart unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord. Not just in the future, in the land of the living, here, now, today. I would have lost heart if I had no confidence in the beauty of the Lord. But I know God's left beauty here, and I know God's working beautifully now, and I will see it. There is eternal, redemptive, creative work happening. There is eternal and unchanging goodness being displayed. There is steadfast and secure love being declared. There's glorious and astounding beauty left in this world of sin so that you might anticipate a place without sin, with even more glorious beauty. And you see, this isn't just a place. This is a demonstration of God's love. One person put it this way: Lord, I want to see your love more. If your love's an endless ocean, I want to see how wide it is. I want to see that your love is as bottomless as the ocean. And I want to see, if I could, not just the surface waves of that ocean, but I know that it would keep going high, your love would keep going higher and higher so that I couldn't even see its heights. I don't always see it, but this is my desire. And so when people come to you and say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is it true? Is the Lord only beautiful when people see Him as beautiful? Or is He always beautiful? And you need to pray that you would see it. Because when people say it's just subjective, why bother? No, I want to see the beauty of the Lord that I believe is real. I see people celebrating assisted suicide and say it's a subjective desire of the person. No, I see, Lord, life, and you promise life, and I want to see it. Instead of question marks, I want exclamation marks. And we might wonder in all of this, you might wonder in all of this, well, where's Jesus Christ? Go to John 17. What's Jesus interceding for? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold your glory. This is what Jesus is praying for. That those who are in Him would behold the glory of God, the beauty, the physical demonstration of the gloriousness of God. This is what Jesus is praying for you. And that's why, as believers, wait for Christ's return. Dwelling in the house of the Lord is so important. This is why we inquire in His temple. This is why we gather. This is why we sing. This is why we pray. This is why we hear His word. This is why we celebrate the sacraments. Because it's not subjective. The Lord's beauty is there, and I want to see it. Beauty is then in the eye of the beholding. The glory's there. The beauty's coming. The ugliness and the sadness will be over. The subjective erased. The objective will be clear. And there will be a day coming when every believer will look into the eyes of God in Christ and know this is what He was doing. The half wasn't told me. The most beautiful thing here is just smoke and mirrors. Hints. Confused by sin. But the day is coming when the beauty of the Lord will be revealed in all the earth. We'll see it. And in the meantime, you go back to Psalm 27. Lord, this is what I desire. This is what I seek. And when people come to you and say, I don't see it, you point to the end of the psalm. Not verse 4, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the way You have left.